So Jesus and the Pharisees again. Luke chapter 16. The phrase that you've heard before, who's in charge here, usually implies a question about authority or leadership within a specific context or situation. And usually it comes with a degree of frustration, right? Like, this has gone wrong. Who's in charge here? I got to find who to blame. In the ongoing war between the Pharisees and Jesus, it's really an issue over who's in charge here. And the tables, as Luke has reminded us often, are very much turned. The Greeks had a word, it's exousia. We get enthusiasm from it and things like that. It's an important word. It means power or authority or having the right to do something. At the end of a Sermon on the Mount, the crowds recognized in Jesus' teaching a qualitative difference from what he was doing and what they were used to hearing with the religious professionals of their day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and others who would teach them, the rabbis. They noticed that Jesus' teaching had a real absence of quoting experts. So Jesus wasn't teaching, saying, yeah, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and this scholar says this, and this leader says this. He said things like, but I say to you, which in a teaching framework in that day was an incredibly arrogant thing to say. And so they noticed that he was teaching as one who had authority in and of himself, not like the scribes and the Pharisees who were quoting authorities. That was very different in his teaching. It would be like him doing a sermon today and not quoting C.S. Lewis or referring to a former Dodger manager or something like that. His teaching, by the way, congratulations, Angel fans. You've done it to the Dodgers twice. So in humility, I bow to you and enjoy it while you can. All right. An important section in Luke takes place in chapter 5, and you'll remember this incident because it involved some men who had a man who was sick, he was paralyzed, and he couldn't walk. They were trying to get to Jesus, but the crowds were so great, so they couldn't get in through the front door. So because roofs were kind of made of thatch stuff, they went to the roof, and they put a hole in this in somebody else's roof, by the way, and lowered the man down so that they could get him in front of Jesus. And Jesus begins this encounter. I mean, this was a shocking thing, right? This guy gets lowered down from the roof. You know, all of a sudden he's there. And Jesus said something that didn't seem to seem just totally out of context. The first thing he said to this man was, son, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, there were Pharisees in the crowd, and this was a statement that brought no small amount of discomfort in that setting, because every good Jewish person understood that only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, because he said it on purpose, he knew the response it would get, then turned to the Pharisees and said, okay, I know what you're thinking, so let me ask you this. What's easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk? By the way, it was the Sabbath, so he wasn't supposed to take up his bed. But which is easier? Jesus said, well, clearly, anyone can say your sins are forgiven. It may or may not be true. But to say, rise and walk to somebody who is paralyzed, and then they actually do it, might indicate that the person that set the man free from his paralysis is also able, or has the authority to, forgive sins. That was a very radical thing. The guy got up and he walked. Jesus said, get up and walk, and he did. And it was a lesson on authority. Who is in charge here? Jesus' claim was, I came directly from the Father. I am the one that the Old Testament prophets have been pointing to. John, and we're going to look at this later, is kind of the turning point in eras, welcoming, getting ready for my coming, and I'm here. And that was the message continually. The Pharisees couldn't believe it because Jesus didn't look that impressive. He was not one who seemed to have a lot of great influence except for his teaching. He really had no money to speak of. He had no home. He was just wandering throughout, and they were afraid of him because they figured that, like other messianic figures of their day, he was going to get them all in deep trouble with Rome, and he had to be stopped. And that was their perspective on what was going on. Jesus' perspective was, guys, I came from the Father. I have the authority to do everything I'm doing. And that has not set well with them. So our focus question today is this. If I turn this on, I can get it. It's this. What does the confrontation with the Pharisees tell us about Jesus' authority? Now, I named this sermon when I first came to this passage, Breaking into the Kingdom, and I changed the title of it. Because I think, as I've done further study, it really is all about authority. And so that's the lens that we're going to look at this from today. So the first point is this. How does Jesus show his authority? He does it this way. He exposes hypocrisy and determines what is valuable. He exposes hypocrisy and determines what is valuable. So here's the first few verses of the passage. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination with God." So Luke says the Pharisees were lovers of money. They weren't fooling anyone about where their real interest would lie. And Jesus' previous statement to his disciples, if you go back to last week, class, was what? The very last thing. You cannot serve two masters, or you hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve God and money. Cannot. That was a very strong word. It's the word dunaste, which we get the word dynamite from. It means the ability to do something or not do something. So you cannot, it's impossible, serve two masters in that way. So even though Jesus was saying the things in the passage today to his disciples, in a sense, he turned from the Pharisees, and he was kind of lecturing them, and then he turned to his disciples and said, okay, I want to say a few more things to you about money. And the Pharisees were there listening to it, and they heard it, and their response to Jesus' teaching about money was ridicule. And they ridiculed him. It literally means to turn one's nose up at someone. And to say, that's ridiculous. You're not, it indicates the strongest contempt for what somebody is saying or doing. Complete disrespect for what Jesus had just said about money in the passage. Now, we don't know what they were saying, if anything. It could be they were just whispering to themselves in the back row and giggling. But whatever it was, they were showing no respect. They showed strong contempt. And I think part of it was not just what he was saying. I think a big part of this was, since Jesus didn't really own a lot of things, they were probably scoffing at the very idea that one who lacks financial resources should be giving anyone advice about money. Who do you think you are? We know how to handle money. You don't have any. How can you teach about money? They are ridiculing him. So Jesus, as he does not go around. He confronts them directly. And he says, "You justify yourselves before men." Now, this same thing as saying is that they declare themselves righteous before men. Term self-righteousness comes to mind here. They look at their lives, and they look at the lives of others, and they declare that they are better off than anyone else. That before God, they're probably in good shape, and you probably may not be. Why? Well, we have a great picture of this in Luke chapter 18, just a couple more chapters from us, where Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector who are in the temple area, and they're praying. And the story goes like this. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. God, and you have to have kind of an arrogant, exalted voice to really make this work. You know, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Something like that. Extortioners, the British just, so anyway, if you're British, I apologize. Unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I have things and I give tithes. But the tax collector, and again, tax collector is the lowliest of society, the worst, the most dishonest, the scum of the earth. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus' commentary. I tell you, authority, that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, or right before God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is the best picture I can give you of what's going on in this exchange right here. Jesus reminds them of who really is in charge of justifying or condemning people. It is God. And what is considered important and glorious to men, I tithe everything, I got a lot of stuff, but I am worthy and I give tenth, you know. I'm not hoarding it. In fact, you should look upon me rather favorably for my willingness to part with things. But really, this is an abomination to God, that attitude. Self-righteousness and self-justification are high on God's list of abomination. Now, what's an abomination? That's the word in here. The luma is the Greek word. The basic meaning is something which causes nausea or a stench in the nostrils of God. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 7, he is prophesying about a man to come in the future who would do something that is called the abomination of desolation. In 9:7 it says, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There are one instance in the history of Judaism when during the Second Temple period, when a guy named Antiochus, this happened intertestamental between the Old and New Testaments, a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, long history behind it, but he had just been defeated, so he was taking out his frustration on the Jews, went to Jerusalem, went to their temple, began sacrificing pigs in the temple. Abomination of desolation. It caused desolation for the temple. It made it unclean. The Jews celebrate Hanukkah today when the temple was cleansed of that. The Feast of Dedication. You read about it in the New Testament. A future time is coming when there will be a future temple, apparently, in Jerusalem. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 24. He says to the people listening, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. And then he says this triggers what he is calling the Great Tribulation. Abomination, something that stinks in the nose of God. We can make God sick with our attitudes and with our actions. That's the strength of it. The point is that the Pharisees, because of their self-righteous attitudes, their blindness to their own sin, and their complete rejection of Jesus, were gaining for themselves a severe judgment from the only one who matters. Now, it is easy for us on Sunday morning to pick on the Pharisees because they are so easy to pick on. And we can make, as I did, a caricature of them. But these were real men with real attitudes. Not all of them were like that. But they were a strong group during Jesus' day who had a lot of influence. And Jesus saw the way that they were leading and was not amused by it. The Pharisees thought that they were in charge. They had all the trappings. They had all the degrees. They had the uniform. They had everything that would seem to hold power and authority to people of that day. Jesus had none of that. But he did have the real authority. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a very severe passage about judgment that is coming to those who, the writer says, trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The reality for all of us is that we are accountable with our lives, and one day we will stand before God, who is the ultimate authority, and we will either be justified, made righteous by him through Jesus, and declared righteous, not only declared righteous, but innocent because of Jesus, or we will suffer the condemnation that comes from dishonoring what Jesus did for all of us in sacrificing himself. Those are how high the stakes are for each one of us. Jesus had that authority. Secondly is this. He's the fulfillment of God's eternal word. And as you look at the passage, you're saying, how did you get that from what we're going to read here? I'll try to explain. The fulfillment of God's eternal word. Here's the verses. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So, class, what's going on here? This is something that if, you know, if we were in a classroom, I'd break into several groups and I'd say, okay, go figure this out and come back and report what's going on. It's a complicated and it's a difficult few verses here, so I don't want to... There's verb tenses going on that we have to pay attention to. But just backing up a bit, Jesus divides time into two eras. The law and the prophets, in other words, what we would say is the Old Testament on the one era, and the good news of the kingdom is the other era or time span. John the Baptist is the transitional figure between the two. In one sense, John belongs to the old era because Jesus had not died for our sins yet, but he is also in the new era because he's preparing the way for Jesus to come. He was an extremely important figure in the Gospels. But as a pointer of the way, he is the end of the old era and, in a sense, the beginning of the new. He announces the arrival of Jesus and the preaching of the arrival of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of what the law and the prophets have been proclaiming. I am the one, like Isaiah the prophet, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus said that about John. He's that guy. So that's simple enough. But what does, so Jesus saying, look, the law and the prophets were preached in Jude until John the Baptist, and now since John, I and my disciples, we've been preaching the kingdom of God. What's been the basic message of Jesus and disciples? If you boil it down to one line, it is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm the king. I'm here. Again, an arrogant thing. I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's in front of you, and it's available to you. God is for you. You can access it. You can come in. Enter. Don't stay on the outside. So that's what's being proclaimed. And then you have this next word, this next line, everyone forces his way into it. What in the world does that mean? Okay. The Greek word is biazo. Ooh. The basic sense of that word is to apply force. But the verb is not in the active sense. In other words, the subject is not doing the action. It's in the middle voice in Greek. And the middle voice in Greek can be extremely complicated because it's the exact same form. It can mean a passive thing. So the Greek active voice means the subject. Adam, are you loving this? Okay, I'm doing English right there. The subject performs the action, and in the Greek present, it's a continuous thing. The subject is doing the action, okay? So if I, in the Greek present tense, if I say, I hit a home run, or I am, that's past tense. All right, if I say, I go to the store, That would mean I am going to the store and I'm going to continually go to the store. I'd have to put an aorist tense if I just wanted a point of action. Okay, so that's present tense in Greek, the subject producing the action. You're loving this, aren't you? The Greek middle voice, the middle voice in ancient Greek indicates that the subject is both the agent and the recipient of the action. It can be reflexive, in other words, the action comes back upon you, or in a self-interested way. So here's some examples. The Greek active tense, I feed my horse. That means I feed my horse, I'm going to keep doing it. Middle voice in Greek, I freed my horse. Middle, I'm sorry, I am messed. See how nervous I am about this? Active. He freed my horse. Okay, he, Gary, freed my horse. I don't have a horse, but if I did, Gary would free it. All right. That's the active. The middle, I freed my horse. I am the actor. I'm the one doing the action, and it also benefits me. It benefits the horse, too. But I'm doing it in a self-interested way. The passive, I was freed by my horse. All right, so that's the different meanings. And when there are statements like this, the middle and passive have the same inflection in Greek. You can't tell whether it's, you know, the second example or the third, except for the context of the other verses around. Am I tap dancing enough for you here to let you know how difficult this is? So the issue here is that the context doesn't supply a lot of help to help us distinguish whether it's a middle or a passive. Okay? To make it more complicated, there's a verse in Matthew that is similar, but I think independent from this verse, and it has a different meaning. And it's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And Jesus says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Same word, same voice. And the violent take it by force. Same word. Violence is the same word. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. So you have this verse in Matthew. And the meaning, and again, this is a much debated verse too. The meaning there would seem to be that Jesus' preaching has had force brought against it, and those bringing the force are trying to seize it like a conquered city, the kingdom. They want to take charge. They don't accept the message. They are forcefully resisting it. Now, I think that's probably the best meaning there. And again, if you hold a gun to my head, I will recant really quick and tell you some other person has a better example. But that, I think that's what it means. Now, here's the possibilities in Luke for this term. I'm spending way too much time in this. I'm sorry. So it could be the term is negative and in the middle voice, and it would mean something like all act violently against it. The problem is the context doesn't seem to have that in there except for the pushback of the Pharisees, but it's possible. The term is negative, and it should be translated, everyone forces his way into it. That is, people try violently to bring the kingdom to earth. There were zealots kind of doing that, but that, again, that seems strange for the context. We could take the term as positive, and in the middle voice, everyone tries to force his way into it. The problem is, it didn't look like everyone was trying to force their way into it in Jesus' day. It looked like they were resisting it. It could be softened to a passive verb. And I kind of think that's what's going on here. In that way, it would be all are urged very strongly to come in. So they're the receivers of the action. It's passive. This view seems to fit the context. So if that's the way to look at it, it would be the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is urged with great intensity to enter. That could be the meaning of it. Again, put a gun in my head, I'll say no, it's the other. But when I'm in bed by myself, this is really what I think. I think that's the meaning of it. Jesus understood himself to be the fulfillment of the promises of the law and the prophets. He insists that what we call the Old Testament was about him. And there are numerous examples that I don't have time to give. His message, again, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. I'm the one you've been looking for. But then he puts his remark in a larger context. So he's saying that the kingdom of God is preached, and you are violently, or you are very intensely asked to enter it. Preached, taught to enter it. Now, if the kingdom has come, then, and the period of the law and prophets has passed, has the law of God ceased to function? And this is where Jesus makes a very declarative statement. No, it hasn't. In fact, not one little dot will fail until it's been accomplished. Now, here's some pictures for you. Not one jot, not one tittle. You've heard that phrase before. We'll pass from this is taken from Matthew. The word means a little horn, and here it refers to a small writing stroke that enables one to distinguish Hebrew letters. So on the left-hand side of the screen, you're looking at the Hebrew letter Yod. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. On the right side of the screen, you are looking at a very subtle difference between the Hebrew letter Beth and the Hebrew letter Kaf. And you will notice that there's just one little stroke on the bottom right-hand side of the Beth, which distinguishes it from the Kof. That's the dot that Jesus is talking about here. Another way to look at it is this. This is, on the left is the Hebrew word Elohim. And there are two letters that look very much the same, but you'll notice between a he and a ch, a deeper guttural sound, there's a little space. So there's a fill-in. And then on the right-hand side, a little space, and there's a calf there and a daleth in the other, the lamb. So what I'm saying is Jesus was referring to the written word when he made that statement. He's saying the written word of God will not fail. Everything it was written for is going to be accomplished. It won't fail, not the least dot. Now, why is that important? We are very often told as evangelicals that we have made an idol of the written word because we revere it so much, almost putting it above God himself. But if what Jesus is saying is correct here, and my pretty high view of Jesus, he's saying that the written word is so important that not the written word, not just the spoken word, not Jesus who is the word of God, but the written word, Old New Testament, not one little dot is going to be taken away until it's all, it will not fail. The great resiliency of the Bible throughout history is full of amazing and courageous stories. We can't even get to the end of it in terms of the uniqueness of the written word of God in human history. And I don't have time to do all the stuff that I was going to do here. The fact that we have it in its written form today is a miracle. Derived by God himself, I believe. Just from the writing of it through so many centuries, there's not anything like it in all, not even a religious book in human history. All the other religious books were written during a specific era by one or two people at the most. The Bible has multiple authors. All writing on controversial subjects like who is God and agreeing throughout different times, throughout a period of 1,500 years, and it's made it to us. The more you study about the transmission of the Bible from the writing to us, the more you are amazed, at least should be amazed. And Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of the eternal Word of God. That's his authority. Okay, let's move on because we are out of time. He destroys attempts to find loopholes to obedience. That's his authority. He destroys attempts to find loopholes to obedience. Suddenly, he breaks from that and goes into marriage. Mowage, for those of you who are fans of Princess Bride. All right. He destroys attempts to find loopholes. Here's what he says. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, why in the world is that there? It just seems to be like he pulled it out of nowhere and threw it in there, or that Luke did. Why is it there? I think it's there because it relates directly to how the Pharisees would try to manipulate the laws of God to their own advantage and rationalize their own disobedience. Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisee came up to him, and the text says he tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There were two schools of thought. They were asking Jesus to pick a school of thought, Shammai or Hillel. I forget which one had which thought. I have to look at it again. One believed you should never divorce. The other one believed you could divorce your wife. And by the way, the wife was always the passive thing in this. The act was being done to her in that culture. All right, so you know, can I divorce my wife if she displeases me for anything? And one rabbi said, sure, you can. And the other said, no, it better be something bigger than just burning the toast. Okay? Those were some of the laws going on about divorce. So Jesus counters that and he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Male and female is pretty important. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus says, there's your answer. Genesis chapter 2. All right, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away, huh? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I'm not going to do anything to try to soften that right now, class. It's there. Now, what Jesus is saying, I believe, to the Pharisees is this. You guys, giggling in the back row at my teaching, thinking you know better, that God must be very impressed with you because you keep the law. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but you, Rabbi Shammai, aren't you divorced? And didn't you divorce your wife because she didn't put enough matzah in your soup? And I believe you also married a much younger woman. How do you think you'll do if God judges you by the standard of his original intent for marriage found in Genesis 2:24? Maybe your loophole that Moses allowed isn't going to be so convincing. They prided themselves in being the keepers of the law. And yet they would find loopholes. There's other examples of where they do that Jesus calls them out on it. There is a story that you may or may not have heard, the famous comedian W.C. Fields, who is way older than I am. He's dead. From the early part of the 20th century. Had a unique way of talking. He was seen reading the Bible, and somebody said, W.C., you're not a Bible lover. What are you doing reading the Bible? And he said, looking for loopholes. Mark Twain said, it's not what I understand about the Bible. It's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand. Jesus calls out the looking for loopholes in obedience. Where do we stand before God? Are we allowing Jesus to be the authority in our life? Or are we looking for loopholes to get out of stuff that we know clearly God is telling us to do or not do? That's what's going on here. So the application question is, the rest of the band comes up today, is this. And it's a fairly simple one. Who or what is in charge of your life? Is Jesus Lord, the boss? Or are you a little Lord? Or is somebody else acting as your authority? Or are you allowing Jesus to have that which he claims for himself in your life? He claims all of you because he died and sacrificed himself for you. The great thing about it is that Jesus' lordship is always, always, always informed by his love for you. He is not a tyrant. He is not somebody who you can't please ever. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the one who loves you more than you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you're in charge and not me and not anyone else. Thank you that we can rely upon you. Thank you that you extend grace always to us while you tell the truth to us. If that were not so, we would truly be without hope. And so we thank you for your sacrifice that took our sin upon you and allows us to stand before God with great confidence and enter into his presence in an intimate relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've given us that right, that authority, because you have the authority to forgive sins. We rejoice in you today. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.